It's great to be here with you. And I was rather entertained, I don't know about you, to read in their daily diary and what they'd done with my title. Because you might have seen in the kind of the fuller thing that my full title is Secrets Revealed, and then it talks a little bit more about Paul and Jewish mysticism. In the daily diary, it simply says, Paul Agudah, Secrets Revealed. And I'm just wondering what you've turned up to hear, really. It's like, I could tell you all my deepest, darkest secrets if you would really like. But it would only last about 3 minutes, so let's do something else. It's also great to have so many of you here for such an odd topic as I have advertised for this title. I have this slight nightmare that goes in most social situations. If I'm in the hairdressers, the thing I really, really dread is that question. So, what do you do? Well, the first thing is, do I lie or do I tell the truth? If I decide on the truth-telling, well, I work freelance as a New Testament scholar. Oh, right, okay. And then pretty much, I mean, that's it in the hairdressers, you know, then we're off onto some other topic of conversation. You know, immediately I'll kind of bring up, you know, so, been watching EastEnders recently. But worse for me is I'm actually talking to a Christian, because then they'll go, oh, right, okay. So what part of the New Testament are you interested in? I'll say, Paul. And they'll go, normally. And, you know, either they'll go, why? Or they'll say, well, isn't that difficult, you being a woman? And then I'll have to say, well, yes and no. You know, when you get into that kind of conversation, then they'll say, if they're feeling brave, if I haven't done them to death by then they say, well, what particular bit of Paul? At which pitch I have to say, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 10. And that's guaranteed to put a stopper on the conversation, unless they're really real gluttons for punishment and either know what it is or say, so what is 2 Corinthians 12 verses 1 to 10? And I start explaining to them about this passage in 2 Corinthians 12 about a person who ascends into the third heaven. And then they kind of want to know what I make of it. And then I say, well, that means to a certain extent that Paul is a mystic. And then I really am in the trouble. Because then you get into this kind of whole question, well, Paul can't be a mystic, can he? Paul is the epitome of rational, systematic theology in the New Testament, surely. Therefore, most of people know their Paul primarily from Romans, and then they work outwards. And the assumption in many people's minds is that if you read Romans, Romans presents itself, in their minds, as a systematic treatise on theology. Therefore, that's what Paul does when he does his theology. Therefore, he cannot be a mystic, surely. That's the kind of the premise that most of my conversations start with people. Now, we could address that in all sorts of different ways. We could have an interesting conversation about Romans, because I would actually pick up the point that I'm not sure Romans is a systematic treatise. Because frankly, if Romans is a systematic treatise, I really would like to know what a systematic treatise is. Because Paul spends his most of the time going through Romans. Do I think this? No, I don't think this. What I think is this. Do I think that? By no means. What I think is, that's not to me systematic. That's more a kind of an exploration of ideas. But we aren't talking about Romans today. What we're talking about is the whole question about how Paul related or didn't relate to religious experience. And I don't really expect any of you to agree with me this afternoon, you'll be pleased to know. What I want to do is to raise some ideas for you to begin to chew over, to ask questions about what this most influential person in the first century thought, how he came to his thinking, how he got into ideas that he was exploring, and what difference that might make to some of us. It will take us on a slightly bizarre tour through something called Merkava mysticism, which is closely allied to the Kabbalah, backwards into Paul. And I'll explain something more about what all that means later on, if you're feeling bemused already. But let me start with the question of whether Paul was somebody who engaged in religious experience, whether Paul had actually any kind of religious experience. And I think if I asked you to think of an example of when Paul had a religious experience, probably most of you would say on the road to Damascus. There was an experience at that point which so transformed Paul that something happened to him and changed him. You'll notice that I haven't yet used the word conversion. And conversion is a very interesting and rather vexed word when you start talking about Paul, because it rather implies that there was something to convert to. And what a lot of people would say at this point is that actually Paul's experience on the road to Damascus was not from Judaism into Christianity, because afterwards Paul was still Jewish. He didn't change in any way in the sense of changing religion. But what he did have was an overwhelming experience, such overwhelming experience of Christ and the significance of Christ, that Paul changed the course of his life almost entirely. So we start, therefore, that Paul's our very first encounter with Paul within Christianity is of someone who has an astounding religious experience, something that transforms him to the very core of his being. So you might then say that Paul began his Christian life with a religious experience and then kind of went off and became a rational, thoughtful, systematic theologian. It is, nevertheless, quite interesting to count up texts in the New Testament which talk about Paul having other religious experiences. And I don't know if anyone's ever done this, but it's actually quite interesting to do. And what I want to do now is just talk you through a few of them so you get a sense of the kind of occasions when Paul did have other religious experiences. So I'm going to start with Acts. Acts is the Lucan account of Paul and how Paul engaged. And then we'll go on to Paul's own evidence. So there are three other occurrences in Acts, as well as Paul's conversion experience. I use that word after all. But as well as Paul's conversion experience, in which we encounter three occasions when Paul has a religious experience. If I was being really mean, I'd try and get you to think of them all, but I'm being generous and kind, so I shall tell you them instead. The first one is the most famous one, which is the account of Paul having a dream of the man from Macedonia, which you may remember. Paul has been travelling around in Asia Minor. He gets to a point where he doesn't know what to do, he's not sure where to go, and he has a dream. And in the dream, the man from Macedonia says, "Come over into Greece," and it's the start of Paul's Greek ministry. So that's a first very interesting example of an experience in which a dream apparently affects Paul's decisions about where he's going to go and what he's going to do. He then has two further experiences recounted by Acts and Luke. One of them is in Acts 18, where he has a vision, and the vision is something which affects the way in which he continues his further ministry. And then another time in Acts 22, he's in a trance. He's in the temple and he has a trance, which is very, very interesting. And again, that affects something that he does subsequently. So that's the evidence from Acts. The evidence from Paul himself is also quite interesting. And we have much less kind of clear ideas from Paul himself about what he thought about his religious experience. But he makes a note of his experience on the road to Damascus in Galatians. He talks about that. He talks also in Galatians about going up to Jerusalem, his trip to Jerusalem, which he says came about because of a vision of the Lord. And so again, he seems to have had a vision which caused him to go off and do something. He talks extensively with the Corinthian church, as you probably are aware of, about ecstatic experience and what counts as ecstatic experience. It's the speaking in tongues, about prophecy, as though he understands it deeply, as though he has some kind of really deep knowledge about ecstatic experience. And then the final, weirdest and probably most important in the whole exploration of Paul's relation to religious experience is this passage that is my own research area, which is 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 4, but it kind of stretches on to verses 1 to 10. Now, some of you may have had the misfortune of having to read this out in church, if you are the kind of person who has to do readings in church. It is incredibly difficult to read out. And just in case you're not really up there with 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 4, let me just read it to you so you get a flavour of what's going on. If you are unfortunate enough to have read this out in the past, I'm sure you'll recognise it straight away. It goes like this. "It is necessary to boast. Nothing is to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. We could go on, but we'll stop with it just there. He then goes on and talks a little bit more about some of the effects of on him of this experience. You will notice that I am assuming that this is Paul's own experience. We're going to have questions at the end, and I'm hoping not to talk for too long. I'm seriously hoping that I won't talk for too long. I don't actually have as much control over that as you might think. I have a tendency to go off on the mouth, but I'll try not to speak for too long and hope that we can actually pick up some issues at the end if people are interested in. And one of them you may want to press me on a little bit more is why I think it's Paul having that experience, but I don't want to go into that right at the moment. So let's assume it's Paul who's had this experience. What on earth does that passage mean? It's a weird passage in the extreme. I know someone who was caught up to the third heaven. He was caught up to paradise, not quite sure whether it was in the body or not. What on earth is he talking about? Actually, if you read a certain body of literature, as I do, it becomes really very clear what it is that Paul is talking about at this point. And that's one of the things that for me is really very, very interesting indeed. So what I want to do now in the next part of the talk is to tell you a little bit about the bit of literature that I think influences this, what it sense it makes of this particular passage, and then to explore what that then tells us about Paul's own relationship with this kind of tradition. Now, many of you will have heard of something that's called Jewish apocalyptic literature. Pretty much, once I've sent people running away by telling them I work on Paul, by telling them that I like this passage, 2 Corinthians 12, the next thing that is bound, you know, if I haven't got rid of them yet, say the words Jewish apocalyptic literature, they're gone. I'm on my own for the rest of the party. Because Jewish apocalyptic literature either means absolutely nothing to you, in which case you're living in blissful ignorance, or you associate it with a very, very weird way of viewing the world, which involves demons and dragons and angels on horseback and all those kind of things. Jewish apocalyptic literature refers to a certain type of writing, two texts of which appear in the Bible. One of them is the book of Daniel, the second half of the book of Daniel. The other one is the book of Revelation, the very famous book of Revelation. What you may be less aware of, though, is that there are a vast number of other books that are very, very like Daniel and Revelation that exist outside of the Bible. To be precise, and I am that sad, 149 of them exist. I sometimes do think I need to get out more. But 149 books of definite Jewish apocalyptic literature exist, and that's not counting the others that are kind of slightly more dubious, kind of hang on the edges. There was a period within Jewish history between the 2nd century before Christ and the 2nd century after Christ where Jewish apocalyptic literature was hugely influential. It then developed over time and became something else. But outside of the biblical text, Jewish apocalyptic literature was the most commonly written type of literature that existed around the time of Jesus, which is a really interesting thing to recognise. One very important body of the literature which you will be aware of is the writing from Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, a lot of which are Jewish apocalyptic texts. And they're very interested in all sorts of things, particularly in the idea of secrets being revealed, hence the title of my session this evening. What Jewish apocalyptic literature is really interested in is what is going on and in the secret places of heaven and how can those things be revealed. That's what kind of Jewish apocalyptic literature is really interested in. But there is a strand of Jewish apocalyptic literature, which is the thing that I'm really interested in, which talks about people ascending into heaven. Just to prove that I really am that sad, there are 48 texts which talk about people ascending into heaven. And one of the very interesting things about that is that these texts are all interested in human beings who ascend up from earth. And you may be interested to know, in some of those texts, it is very, very clear that people ascend bodily. There's a great text which is known as 2 Enoch, in which Enoch, the biblical character, is told by the angels he's going to ascend into heaven shortly. So he goes around and he tells all his family, "Don't worry, I'm about to ascend into heaven. If you can't find me, I've gone up into heaven. I'll be back shortly." Which I just think is fabulous. So he's definitely clear, he's going bodily. There's another text which has a different tradition of the ascension of Isaiah, which again kind of just slightly after the New Testament period. And the ascension of Isaiah is one where Isaiah has a trance and he has his disciples around him. His eyes are open and he has a trance. And as he's in the trance, he tells his disciples what it is that he's seeing. So he hasn't gone bodily, he's there spiritually, and he's telling the disciples what it is that he's seeing as he's going through the heavenly realms. So it's most likely, just I'll kind of flick and explain this, and then we'll kind of explain the connection with Paul later. But that bit in Paul where he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, he's saying that actually he's aware of this tradition. And he doesn't for the moment want to get into the nitty gritty of whether it was a bodily ascent or a non-bodily ascent. It's a thing that's around in the tradition and he's just referring to it. And if you were a first century Jew living at the time of Paul, you'd have gone, oh yeah, in the body or out of the body, we know exactly what he's talking about. Trouble is, we don't know this literature, and therefore it sounds very odd to us. So there is this kind of group of literature, this tradition of literature, in which people ascend into the heavenly realms. You might be asking yourself the question, why? Why did they believe this? Well, it's actually a very, very powerful spiritual tradition from the Jewish writings of this period. The reason why they wanted to do that is because they believed that in heaven, well, firstly, the very most important thing is that heaven was intimately connected to earth. So what went on in heaven, some of you will have heard me say this already, what went on in heaven affects what goes on in earth. What goes on in earth also affects what goes on in heaven. If there you are living in a particular situation on earth, and it was often, interestingly, a particular situation of crisis on earth when things were going really badly wrong and you weren't sure what was happening, then one of the things that people would yearn to do would be to go up into heaven and to discover the secrets that were taking place in the heavenly realms. What was it in the heavenly realms that I didn't understand? And often what happens is the person ascends into heaven. And there's a great tradition, actually, within these texts. The person ascends into heaven and they're met at the gates of heaven by an angel. And they're kind of an angelic tour guide for the person going around the heavenly realms. So you have in these texts, you know, the angel guides them through heaven. You can almost hear them on the Tanai. And on your right, you will see passing a chasm in which you'll find all the souls who are waiting for resurrection. And on your left, you will see the angels who are doing this, that and the other. And then further over there, you will see this. And further over there, you will see that. The angel explains the way through heavenly realms. So you have this kind of journey where they're explaining what the person is seeing until they get to the throne of God. And then once they are before the throne of God, the first thing that happens always in these texts, the person falls down on their face in absolute awe and wonder. So I'm sure you know the tradition of the dangers of encountering God on the throne. And then a secret is revealed to the person. In fact, there's a great tradition in a couple of texts where the person is given a speed writing pen, because the secrets are so important and so vast that they have to have a speed writing pen to get them all down properly. I mean, it's a fabulous tradition in which there's lots of kind of intimate details and great little bits and pieces. Fabulous little trivia facts, which I absolutely love. So, for example, in one Jewish text, there is the tradition that angels have no knees. Did you know that angels have no knees? The reason why angels have no knees is because the only person who is allowed to sit down in heaven is God. God is seated on the throne. Angels, therefore, have no need of knees because they never need to sit down. Wonderful piece of trivia. And other, I could tell you lots of other pieces of trivia, but I shall restrain myself. So this tradition is one in which people believe very, very powerfully that heaven was physically located above earth, that they could ascend, either physically or spiritually, into the heavenly realms. They could discover things that other people didn't know. And this was the really important thing, is that God would then reveal secrets to them, which they could or not reveal to people back on earth. And this is kind of a really important part of the tradition. They would reveal the secrets to their followers, but not to other people. It was one of those elements of the maintaining of secrecy. And so another strand of the tradition is secrecy, the revealing the secrets, but not entirely, revealing them just to a few people. And the other feature of the tradition is that the people who ascend up into heaven are always male. Always men. There is, in fact, a strong tradition in the later text of about the 5th to the 6th century after Jesus that women's... you have to be male, you have to be of a certain age, and you have to be a respectable person, because that was kind of the central bit of the tradition. So I don't get to go on any heavenly ascents. Actually, nor do most of us in that particular tradition. They are people who are elite, important people within the tradition. They are male and they are of a certain age who are able to do this. Just a few more things to tell you about this tradition before we return back to having a look at the Corinthians text. The next thing to tell, so we've got kind of the tradition about who does it and why they do it. One of the interesting things, which is very, very significant, is this tradition developed in the later period after Jewish apocalyptic texts into something which became known as Merkava mysticism, which is why I referred to it earlier. Merkava mysticism is a mysticism, the word Merkava in Hebrew means chariot. And so this is chariot mysticism. The aim of chariot mysticism was to attempt to see the throne of God. The difference between Jewish apocalyptic and Merkava mysticism is that Jewish apocalyptic implies that people just ascended without intending to. You know, one minute they're on earth, next minute they're in the heavenly realms. Merkava mysticism has the tradition of the more mystical strand, which is that people could attempt to ascend into the heavenly realms. They could do something about it. And there are all sorts of songs, weird songs, that you can sing in the later tradition in order to achieve your text. And there's an amazing text actually by Maimonides, who some of you may have heard of, from the 12th century, relatively late, which tells you how to replicate this kind of a vision, which you may be interested in. Apparently, what you should do is you should stuff all your orifices and put your head between your knees, and then you will be able to replicate a vision such as this. I can leave you to decide later whether you want to give it a go or not. I wouldn't recommend it. So what you get in the later period is an idea that actually you can attempt to achieve such a vision. So let's get back then for a moment to Paul and have a think about his particular passage and ask questions about how this kind of fits into this tradition. There is nothing in the Pauline texts anywhere to suggest that Paul attempted to have these visions. There is nothing anywhere that says that he went through any kind of rituals that inaugurated this kind of an experience. So it is unlikely that we can really say that Paul is a full-blown mystic, a proper mystic. It is a very interesting discussion, and again, you might like to ask me questions about this later because there's lots of interesting things to say, is whether attempting to have the experience is the essence of mysticism, I think is distinctly debatable, but that's often how scholars would actually draw the distinction between a natural ecstatic experience and a mystical experience. And like I say, you can ask me questions about it later if you want to do that. So there's nothing that implies that Paul is mystical in the technical sense, if you're going for that as a technical experience of mysticism. But once you know about this heavenly ascent tradition, it makes a whole load of sense of this weird passage from 2 Corinthians 12. If we go back to it and think about it, I know somebody in Christ who ascends to the third heaven. What's a third heaven about? What's he talking about? Surely we don't believe in more than one heaven. Well, it's actually really very interesting. Again, these heavenly ascent passages have all sorts of beliefs in different numbers of heaven. Probably the most common number of heaven that people believed about in these texts is one that you will know, but you may not think it is a very biblical idea, seven heavens. And you will know it because the English phrase, I'm in seventh heaven, which of course you all are right at the moment at Greenbelt. It is interesting that seventh heaven is an idea that has actually come through into English language, even though it's not apparently there in the Bible. Therefore, it becomes quite clear that there are beliefs in Judaism about different levels of heaven. Again, we don't have time to talk about it just now, but one of the interesting questions is when Paul says that he ascended, was caught up to the third heaven, did he get to the top one? Or did he only go to a one on the way? Did he believe only in three heavens? And is he saying he got right to the top of the heavenly numbering? Or did he actually go only half of the way? Just an interesting little piece of trivia for you, if you're interested in these things. The only other text which talks about a third heaven and paradise is a text which is called the Testament of Levi, which believed in seven heavens, and it put paradise in the third heaven, which is a very interesting little piece of information, which might suggest that actually Paul is talking here of seven heavens and not just of three heavens, but up to you to decide. So what this begins to tell us about, therefore, is that Paul at least knows this tradition. Paul is aware of stuff about heavenly ascent. He knows these kinds of texts. He knows about texts which talk about numbers of heavens. He knows about texts about being caught up into heaven. He knows about texts that talk about paradise. And he knows about tradition about being taken bodily or not bodily. And all of those pieces of information together are really, really interesting, because it suggests that when Paul is talking in 2 Corinthians 12 in this weird, what to us is an entirely weird passage, he expects us to understand it in the light of these texts, which were really, really widespread in the period. He would expect people to know precisely what that means. So what's he going on about? You might be wondering, what if he expects you to know all of this stuff, what's he meaning in this particular passage? Well, I think Paul is being a little bit cheeky, as he often is in these kind of things, because I just want to read to you again verse 4, having explained this whole tradition to you. Let me read again verse 4, which goes like this. He was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. Now, you may remember while I was chunnering earlier that one of the things I told you is essential about the heavenly ascent tradition is you ascend into heaven, A, to see God seated on the throne. Every single text, with the exception of one text, has somebody ascending into heaven and sees God seated on the throne. Paul makes no mention of anybody seated on any thrones in this particular text. The second essential characteristic of one of these particular texts is that once you're there at the throne of God, God reveals secrets to you. Paul says, I went up into heaven, had secrets revealed, and I ain't telling. It's a kind of classic Paul thing. Why is he not telling? And the whole point about a heavenly ascent journey is that you tell secrets, that you learn secrets, which you then, you at least tell to your followers if you don't tell to anybody else. What on earth is going on with it? Now, I have a theory that I just want to kind of put out to you, and then we can begin to kind of explore it in questions later. I think that this begins to get us into the heart of Paul's relationship to religious experience. And once you begin to lay it out in this passage, it makes all sorts of sense of all the other things that he says about religious experience in other passages, particularly in 1 Corinthians. One of the really interesting things about religious experience, and it was true at the time of Paul, and I would maintain it's still true now, is that there is something about the human condition that loves to think that there are secrets that we can have that other people can't have. There is really something about kind of the human condition that loves to say, I know something you don't, no, 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 no. There is something about that kind of, and it's particularly true within religious groups, that I know something and I'm not telling you. Or if you're really lucky, I will tell you, but you have to be part of my group before I tell you. You know, that kind of sense. And I think it still maintains actually quite strongly in Christianity is that there is, I don't know about you, but there is a kind of a very strong sense among some people that some people know stuff that other people don't know. That there is a sense within Christianity that there are some kind of secrets that if only we could have access to them. And if we could have the right kind of prayer experience or the right kind of religious experience, we would get access to those kind of secrets, which would make us a better Christian than someone else. And it's not there explicitly, but there is a kind of an implicit sense regularly in some people's writings, in some way, in some which some people talk about. And I think what's going on in Paul's writings is he's having a real go at that particular kind of human characteristic. I would argue quite strongly that Paul had a number of religious experiences. Paul was somebody who was hugely influenced by religious experience. He had it over and over again. It was something that shaped the way in which he did his theology. Over and over again, you read in Paul's writings that he believed that he received what he told to the Corinthians directly from the risen Christ. The only way Paul could have received it directly from the risen Christ is by having had a religious experience. It is kind of the essence of how Paul understands his theology. But having said that, I think Paul believes that he has received what he knows from the risen Christ. I believe that he actually had particular religious experiences and that these were very important in shaping his theology. But, and this for me is the really, really important but, what's going on in 2 Corinthians 12 and what goes on elsewhere in his writings, is that actually he does not believe that there are secrets to be had. Secrets are, for Paul, by their essence, revealed in Christ. And let me just give you a few examples of this, which for me I think is a very, very important part of Paul's religious tradition. There's all sorts of ones I could give you, but I've got two particular ones that I just want to talk to you a little bit about now. The first one comes from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. And I'll read it out to you and then I'll just talk about it a little bit. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, says, "We speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." One of the things you'll notice there are some of the kind of key words that he uses. He talks about speaking God's wisdom, and God's wisdom is an important characteristic of understanding a lot of these traditions. The idea of going into the heavenly ascent, of having a heavenly ascent, is to encounter the deep and true wisdom of God. So we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden. He's over-egging it here. He's telling you this is kind of the secret and hidden wisdom of God. But who is it that's speaking it? It is Paul and the rest of the Christian community. And you will notice the really important word that he puts before secret and hidden. We speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden. This is not a secret that is kept secretly for anybody. This is a secret that is proclaimed. The essence for Paul of the Christian message is the proclamation of secrets, to the extent that there aren't secrets. That's the whole point, in a way, of what Paul is talking about in his theology. There is nothing that Paul knows that you don't know. There is nothing that the Christian community has which is kept secret from anybody. What we do, what happens now in Christ, is that the secrets are entirely revealed to everyone who lives in the world. Let me give you another example from Colossians 1, 25 to 26. "I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." And just notice that again, to make the word of God fully known. "The mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations has now been revealed to the saints." And again, what you get there is that very, very strong sense that what Paul is saying is that there is nothing in heaven. There are no secrets. God has revealed absolutely everything to those who are in Christ on earth. There is nothing that I can know that you can't know. There is nothing that Paul can know that you can't know. So when he goes up to the heavenly realms and goes into the third heaven and paradise, you expect him to reveal to you the secrets that he's had. But actually, there is nothing essentially that he could have received in terms of the secrets and the revelations that you wouldn't already know, because they're already a part of his proclamation of the gospel. And therefore, the essence of Christianity is that there is nothing secret. There is nothing hidden. It's all made known. So you might be thinking that I've kind of wandered round in my argument to be saying now at the end, is Paul a mystic? No, of course he isn't. Well, actually, I wouldn't quite say it in those kind of terms. What I think Paul is doing is completely reconfiguring what mysticism really, really means, what religious experience really, really means. And let me just explain to you a little bit more about that, and then we'll have plenty of time to kind of get into a discussion about this right at the end. What I mean when I say that Paul isn't opposed to mysticism, so I would say that Paul thinks religious experience is vitally important. It's, in a sense, the lifeblood of Christian belief and faith. However you understand religious experience, I'm not saying for a moment, don't have a religious experience, you're not a proper Christian. Don't hear me saying that at all. But what Paul does evidently, Paul is evidently driven and kind of powered by his amazing experiences, his amazing religious experiences. But what he does seem to say over and over again in his writings is that these religious experiences are important, but you will not become a more special person by having them. You will not discover anything that you didn't previously know by having an experience of Christ. So Paul can whip up and down to the heavenly realms as much as he likes, but he won't discover anything that he didn't already know before he went. And so I would say one of the kind of the essences of Paul is that religious experience is a vital strand of his theology, but it is not something that is made to make other people who don't have them feel inadequate, and to have that kind of sense that if you don't have a religious experience, you're not really properly within the Christian tradition. So is religious experience necessary then? If all secrets are revealed, surely then we don't really need even to think about religious experience anymore. It's kind of rendered unnecessary. I would say no. I would say actually Paul would argue quite strongly that religious experience is important because of the process, not because of the end of the religious experience. What I mean by that is that the whole point about the mystical tradition within Judaism was the end of the experience. You would have a particular experience and then you would receive your reward at the end, which was the secret that was revealed. And that was the importance of the mystical experience. What I would say is important for Paul and for me within the Christian tradition, importance of all religious experience, is it's not the end which is the important thing, but the process which is the important thing. If we're back just to kind of the kind of ideas that we have before in Paul, and I talked to you about the 1 Corinthians 2 passage and the Colossians 1 passage, what is very significant is Paul says over and over again, I have proclaimed to you the mysteries. You know, the mysteries are available to you already. The question is not whether they are revealed to you. The question is whether you can hear them or not, whether you can listen and respond to the secrets that are revealed to you. And for me, the essence of religious experience for Paul and within the Christian tradition is not to learn something that you wouldn't otherwise know. It is to be able to hear what is already revealed and to comprehend it properly. I think one of the kind of the biggest problems of Christianity, the biggest issues that I struggle with, and I know many, many other people struggle with, is it's not so much whether we can know something, it's actually whether we can do anything with it once we know it. Can we actually recognise it to be the essence of who God is? Can we recognise the shards of God's presence that exist in the world, recognise them, hear them, and make sense of them? The purpose of religious experience, I would say, for Paul, and I would also then argue within the Christian tradition, is not that you learn something you didn't otherwise know. It's that it's in the process of the experience, in the process of the mysticism, you begin to be able to recognise God's presence when it occurs to you, when you encounter it. You can begin to say, yes, that is something of God that I recognise, and that is something of God that I recognise. There is something in that that begins to get you into the heart of mysticism and religious experience. Now, I think I've spoken enough for now, and I'm sure that what I've done is I've deliberately kind of thrown out a lot of slightly elusive stuff in the hope that you want to kind of pick me up on it. I really do like it when people disagree with me, so please feel free to disagree with me. Challenge me about various things that I've said, and let's see where we can get in our discussion. We've got until about 7:15, I think I'm right. Is that 7:15? So we've got about 20 minutes, and I hope what we can do now is just to kind of pick up some strands and some themes and see if we can chase them down. If there's things I've said that haven't really made sense to you, you might want to pick up on that. If there's things you want me to explore a little bit more, like I say, please do disagree with me and kind of see where we get to in our discussion, because I think that will be kind of the more helpful bit of this evening's talk. So there's a mic over there. Can I invite people to raise questions? Can you just kind of chase hands around? Oh, can I choose? Okay. Well, let's just do in order. Let's start there, there, and there. And then we'll go over this side in a moment.
Just a quick question. You talked about spiritual in opposition to physical. And I guess you don't necessarily mean that spiritual was non-physical, but just to sort of open it up, do you think Paul was a dualist in the sort of Greek sense or Hellenistic Jewish sense?
Great question, thanks. And no, I don't. As you suspected, I don't think that. It is very, very easy to assume that Paul is, I don't know if you know the word dualist. The word dualist is one which means, on the one hand, this, which is really, really good. On the other hand, that, which is really, really bad. So generally speaking, within the dualism category, you have heaven in the really good category, the earth in the really bad category, spirit in the good, flesh in the bad, and you can go on and on about kind of putting light and darkness, good and evil. They all kind of line up within dualism. Do I think Paul is one of those people? Very, very far from it. And the reason why I don't think he's one of those people is because you find in Paul the body. And the body for Paul is the integrating factor. If you read your way through Paul and you... The trouble is it's harder to do in the English translations because the English translations often kind of don't translate as technically as they ought to do. But if you can kind of get into the English translations, one of the things you'll notice is that bodies are often good. It's flesh that is bad, spirit that is good, and body is kind of the centralizing factor, the kind of integrating factor that kind of brings the two together. So I don't think Paul thinks spirit and physical are opposed. And I think it's also kind of the element that you find very much strongly in Paul. His language about the body of Christ is hugely important because you have some of your most profound experiences by being in the body of Christ. And therefore, it is body and spirit combined which has these kind of religious experiences for Paul, which I think are the really important thing. I think somebody... There next.
You suggested we might want to challenge you about why Paul says it's a friend and it's actually him.
Yes.
I'm more interested in not so much a justification of why, but why would he say that? Sounds a bit like in bad American comedies where somebody goes up to the counselor and says, "Oh, my friend's got this problem."
It is one of the it's one of the oddest bits of this passage about why Paul, if it is Paul, why does he say, "I know this person, some bloke down the pub, I know, had this experience." The answer is probably because within this particular tradition, all the experiences are associated with a biblical character. So you've got 1, 2, and 3 Enoch, which all talk about Enoch's experiences going up into the heavenly realm. You've got the ascension of Isaiah, talk about the prophet Isaiah, Testament of Levi. The fancy word is pseudepigraphical. All these texts are said to be written by somebody it's clear they weren't written by. And the reason for that is because it is, in order to give the text veracity, truth, what they did is they associated them with a really holy person. So if they associated it with a really holy person, you will believe that this actually happened to this really holy person. What most people would say is that Paul is again kind of subverting the tradition. He's going as far as to say, well, there's this person, but he doesn't say it's a special person. He just says some bloke. It happened to somebody. And that, I think, is what's going on. The reason why you know it's Paul is if you kind of read on later on in 2 Corinthians 12, he starts to say in verse 6 and verse 7 that in order to stop him feeling too good about himself because of the exceptional character of Revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. Well, why would Paul get a thorn in the flesh for someone else having had a religious experience? It makes no sense. And that's what kind of makes people kind of pull back and say, actually, no, it probably is Paul at the end. But I agree with you. It's a kind of, it's an odd little device, but it works in the tradition rather than in this particular passage. There's somebody over there in the striped jumper.
Thank you. The idea of three heavens, how do you... I know you explained that there's some traditions have seven heavens, but I've always understood that to be from the Genesis account, where you've got the physical heaven that is here in the atmosphere of the earth, the external heavens, which is the space, and the third heaven being into the in the presence of God. And that, from creation, man always had that access until he sinned, and then he was taken out of that. And it's like we're living in an alternate dimension, and that third heaven is like coming back into the reality of God. And the promise of the Holy that Jesus said was that the Holy Spirit would bring us back into that living relationship, as it were.
Yeah, you know, that's a really interesting point. And there, you know, of the writing of many books, there is no end. And there is no end of writing about books on precisely what kind of different bits of heaven mean and how we kind of all relate to each other. One of the important elements about the biblical tradition is this idea of the connection between heaven and earth, and heaven and earth being closely and intimately connected. And as you entirely rightly say, one of the characteristics of post-fall theology is the idea that it existed, there was a time that heaven and earth was so intimately connected that you didn't actually need any gap between the two, and that after the fall, there became a kind of almost a ceiling between heaven and earth. And yet there are moments when kind of heaven opens and you can see into it. And likewise, by the time you get into the book of Revelation, you get that really important tradition that in the new heaven and the new earth, we won't need a sun, because God shining from heaven shines so brightly that God will illuminate earth, and there will be no barrier between heaven and earth, and therefore we won't need a sun because we'll just bask in the glory of God all the time, which is fabulous image. So the question is how that relates to the third heaven tradition. I've never actually heard the theory that you put forward before, and I think it's a really interesting one. But I think normally when you encounter the different levels of heaven in these other Jewish apocalyptic texts, they're not kind of delimited in that kind of way. So you don't normally have kind of the physical heavens and then the external and then the secret place of God. You have kind of certain traditions about it. There's a great tradition in one of the really late Jewish texts, which comes from about the 9th century, that God was to be found in the 149th level of heaven. Because God is so holy and so pure, God kind of retreated from earth until kind of barely to be found, is that kind of tradition. And what you said kind of resonated with that for me a little bit. But one of the fascinating things, which is not quite responding to your question, but you may be interested in, is that the fact what else is in heaven in these particular texts. And you find all sorts of things in heaven, a kind of slightly random collection of things and beings in heaven. But one of the interesting things is that in some texts, in the first level of heaven, were demons. Because there is, until you get into the later period, a full-blown theology of hell doesn't come up. And actually, demons and angels of Satan actually exist in the lower levels of heaven until you get up into kind of the realm of God. So I'm kind of channeling a bit in order to try and decide whether I agree with your point or not. You can probably tell. And I think what I'd want to say is I agree with the essence of it, which is that there is that belief that God now in the post-fall is in a way cannot come so close to humanity, and I agree with that bit, but I'm not sure I quite would go along with the explanation of the third heaven. So I kind of agree the essence of it and not the expression of it, I think, but I might change my mind on another occasion. Are there any other over? I'm gonna go over there and then I'll come to the middle. So
I'd like to invite you to get yourself in real trouble by speculating on some contemporary application of some of this. Mm. If you look around the Christian community as it is in the world today, do you think there are some elements of Christian mysticism that Paul would approve of and some elements of Christian mysticism that he would say are out of order because they're disconnected from the other revelation that endorses them?
Yes.
Would you like to pick out some things that you think Paul might go for and some things that you think he might raise an eyebrow at?
I think Paul would very much approve and be very, very excited about any kind of movement which was about getting everybody in Christ, passionate and excited about what I would call theology, but would make other people run away. But I don't mean, trouble is, I say the word theology, everyone goes, no, don't make me do theology. I mean the interesting stuff. I don't mean the other stuff, you know, about being passionate and engaged and interested in what they believe. I mean, I think one of the really difficult things that has happened about in our Christian tradition is we've kind of come at this secret stuff in a new, in a very different kind of way, which kind of goes, I'm cleverer than you are. And I therefore know more about Christianity because I'm clever. I'm not mean I am clever. You understand? This is I'm pretending to be someone else. That, you know, that there is a person, you know, who can say, I know more about Christianity because I'm cleverer. And I think that's the way this particular manifestation shows itself in Christianity today. And one of the things that kind of really grieves me is that tendency within Christianity to leave someone with going, well, I know more about Christianity because I'm cleverer. The thing that Paul would rejoice in would be anything that goes on in our churches that gets people passionate and excited about what they believe, what they think about God, how they engage with God, and also how they have experiences. You know, what that kind of thing would make Paul really, really happy. What would make Paul absolutely incandescent would be any kind of movement within Christianity, and it happens in all different traditions in their various different ways, that says, because I've had this experience, then I am in some way more Christian than you are. Whatever the experience is, and I'm not going to get myself in trouble by naming any of them, and it happens across traditions. But I've been here and you haven't, or I've had this experience and you haven't, and therefore I am in some way more Christian. That would get Paul absolutely apoplectic, I would say. And you can think for yourselves about what they might look like. I'm not going to get myself in that much trouble. Now, there's a little clutch of hands down in the middle here. Can I go? Yeah, the hand that's still remaining.
I always have this terrible fear. You may have answered this already, and I blanked out. But what's this stuff about secrets that can't be revealed and can't be uttered?
In the 2 Corinthians 12. I haven't, and you didn't. It is one of the really interesting conundrums. You know, what are they? And you'll notice that he doesn't say that they can't. I heard things that are not to be told that no mortal is permitted to repeat is what the English translation of it says. And it's one of those endlessly fascinating things about precisely what it means. I have a theory about it because actually it seems to run at odds with other things that Paul says. Because the Greek, if you'll excuse me for talking about the Greek for a moment, the Greek is slightly more ambiguous. And I would translate this passage not as that they're not to be told. I heard things that cannot be said that no mortal is able to say. And for me, that would make a lot more sense because one of the very strong traditions that goes on in this kind of a text is that when you go into the heavenly realms, you hear the angels praising God. That's kind of one of the striking things that happens to many, many people when they ascend into the heavenly realms. What they hear and join in with is the angelic worship of God, which is overwhelming and profound. There is a tradition within Judaism. There's a whole kind of, I used to kind of drive myself around the twist having to read some texts in Hebrew, which kind of just made me want to cry most of the time, because what they existed from were a whole load of letters that made no sense at all. And what the tradition was that these whole load of letters that made no sense at all are what the angels sang, i.e. it was incomprehensible words. And that, for me, would make sense of what Paul is talking about there. He heard stuff, which is not that he chooses not to say. He can't say it. It's not possible to say it. And yet, in doing that, he communicates. So there's nothing that you can't know. It's just stuff that you can't say, which is a different thing, which would be how I would explain it. Are we all right? Oh, you're the same question. Oh, well, that's the... Can I go to a different area of the tent? Yeah, let's go to a different area of the tent over there. Then we'll just have a last question.
Hi, thanks. Could I pick up something you said about the Jewish texts from the 9th century?
Yeah.
Not that I'm familiar with them. But that there's a tradition in Christian theology that God ultimately cannot be known.
Mm.
And people like Aquinas talk about this. That we can know there is a God, but we can't actually know God.
Mm.
And would Paul agree with that? And if so, is that why, ultimately for him, in the 1 Corinthians 13 passage, the thing that really counts is whether or not we can grow into loving one another? So it's actually ethics and behaviour that count prior, or as the real expression of faith, not mystical experience or anything else like that.
Do you know, that is an absolutely fascinating question on which I would want to chew for quite a long time. But I think what I would want to say is it all depends. You can tell I'm not a horrible academic, I'm sorry. It all depends what you mean by the word no. If you can work out what you mean by the word no, then yes, I could answer your question both yes and no, depending on how you define the word no. And I think Aquinas means it in a very, very particular way, which is to know everything that there is to know, to understand it all, and to kind of comprehend the lot, grasp it. Yes, that's right. And I think that Paul, like Aquinas, would say, in that case, no, you cannot know God. But there is another. There's all sorts of other ways of knowing, and there are all sorts of different Greek words for knowing. And kind of, for me, one of the really important things is that the word "know" can also mean to encounter, to kind of have an experience of, which gives you inklings. That kind of, and in that kind of sense, I think Paul would say, yes, you can know God. You can encounter. You can't necessarily grasp, but you can encounter and be transformed in that kind of way. Nevertheless, I think I would also want to agree with your kind of second half of what you said, which is that it is in ethics and the way in which we live our life that that kind of knowing kind of begins to make its kind of give itself shape. Every single Pauline epistle ends by saying, "And therefore you will." And I think what the essence of what's going on in Paul really is that Paul says you have this encounter, but it has no value at all if actually that this encounter doesn't pay out in ways in which you live your life, the way in which you kind of act in the world. And therefore, he kind of agrees, kind of disagrees with Aquinas, depending on actually how you kind of pick that sentence apart. So I'm sorry, it's a slightly slippery answer, but it's a... But I think that brings us to the end, isn't it?
Yeah, our time has gone. Can we show our appreciation, please?